The following message by Bishop Richard C. Raines was delivered at 7 p.m. on Tuesday, January 27, 1970, for the 26th Annual Ministers' Conference held on the campus of Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional messages may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Ownership privileges must be observed, and this message must not be transcribed without the explicit consent of the seminary. Now here is Bishop Raines speaking on the subject, A New Man for a New Church in a New World, his second address.
Thank you, sir, for your exceedingly gracious word of presentation. As I think back over the 20 years in Indiana with the Hoosiers, they were all Methodists, not United Methodists, most of those years. I confess I must say, what a patient people to have stood me those 20 years. Bishops get in to the episcopacy in various ways, and let me share with you a humorous yarn that was told by a brother on his brother, who was recently elected a bishop. This happened years ago. The brother who had just recently been elected a bishop had been wanting to be a bishop so badly that everybody knew about it, including his brother. And a week after he was elected bishop, the two of them were in a congregation like this, about to take part in it, and the pastor said, well, now, what part shall I give your brother who's just been elected a bishop? Shall I give him the prayer? Oh, no, said his brother, don't give him the prayer. He's only had one prayer for 8 years, and it's just been answered. I have enjoyed hearing some amens from you during the prayer. I haven't enjoyed the privilege yet, and you haven't, of thanking these dear friends who have sung and played for us and been led so well by Dr. Tremaine. Wouldn't you? There's no law against this. There couldn't we clap and express our appreciation? I'm going to speak to you tonight on the theme, A New Man for a New Church for a New World. Those of you who were with me this afternoon, remember that we discussed how painfully aware we are of the new and threatening world, the speed with which you move, the lengthening lifespan and population explosion threat, urbanization, ghetto, technology, vastly increased productivity and leisure, changing moral standards, man's ability through nuclear war to destroy himself, mass communication which both informs and persuasively conforms men's minds, knowledge increasing so rapidly that 10 years makes much that we learned obsolete, a revolution in expectations among the poor, the generation gap, youth repudiating and demonstrating against the culture which gives them the freedom to demonstrate and supports them while they do it, violence in the streets, a war stalemate costing thousands of lives and billions of dollars which are needed desperately in remaking our nation. The Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, threatened by two nations coming into existence within America, one poor and one affluent, a widening chasm which, unless closed, threatens to destroy the American dream. This is the new world in which we live, and which lives in the youth of today. Now, this new world requires a new church, if God is to use it as a redemptive fellowship to reconcile the world unto himself. I owe more than I can ever repay or speak of appropriately to a small Methodist church in a county seat town in Iowa. And I would speak of it only with respect and gratitude. Yet I believe I'm correct in saying that we were we were thinking of ourselves then as a group of people living on the bank of a bad, a wicked stream called life. And that it was our function to form a human chain out into this bad stream and to rescue as many of those who are coming down and about to be drowned, and to bring them on land, dry them off, put the stamp Methodist on their back, and help them then to get started with us in the rescue work. Now, I would not derogate or speak depreciatingly of this process. If the Church of Jesus Christ loses this sense of mission and the power to perform it, to be used of Christ in saving man, it will cease to have one of the great aspects of its mission. But I believe that if anyone had suggested that we had a responsibility for cleaning up the stream, or for teaching people to swim, or for putting a fence up above that falls just there so that they could keep from falling over the falls, or that we might even be responsible for changing the course of the stream, cleaning it up, and using it to irrigate vast sections of the people's lives that were now desert, I think this would have been repudiated by us. The church was to tend to its spiritual knitting, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. This, of course, assumes that some things aren't God's and are beyond his concern and will. Now, the unrecognized but governed thinking behind this kind of an attitude seems to me to be that the church really is our private religious club. We acted in those days and thought as if the church belonged to us. We or our fathers had paid for its buildings. We supported its clergy. We performed its housekeeping tasks. We value and support it as a place of fellowship where our children can receive religious instruction, according to our ideas, of course, where they can meet the right young people, can ultimately be married, and our children's children baptized, where our group's social ideas can be expressed, particularly if they meet our approval, and where if we don't like what the minister says or the governing board votes, we can quite properly withhold our gifts until he or they do swing into line. A fellowship where people like us in education and in social status and in color and in economic interest are made welcome, and unfortunately perhaps others excluded by our indifference, our neglect, or even our exclusive attitudes. And so the owner of a large ranch in Texas once built for his 300 employees a church, thinking they would do better and live better if he did. And as he was showing a friend around his many buildings and his large ranch outfit, his friend said to him when they got into the church, Jim, you belong to this church? He said, heck no, it belongs to me. Only he didn't say heck. Now, there is a sense in which the church does belong to us. It's the way our first boy belonged to us. I remember when I came home, I'd borrowed $150 to pay the doctor and the hospital bill. And I'd been paring away at this for 8 months on $35 a week. And finally I came home and said to Mrs. Raines, one more payment and the baby is ours. Well, of course, there was a sense in which that was true, but that baby wasn't ours. The baby belonged to God. We had no right to form that boy after our patterns or make him do what we wanted him to do, even though I wanted him to be a preacher. No right to force him into that kind of a shell. We had only the right to help him become what God wanted him to be. Now, similarly speaking, this is true of the church. Church, in a sense, does belong to us. We give to it, we belong to it, but in a larger sense, it doesn't belong to us. We, the clergy, are involved whenever our attitudes, we begin to use the church and our place in it to serve our own ends, our purposes. We too are acting as if the church were our private club. Every one of us here is daily subject to the temptation to do this. It works itself into our vocabulary. We bishops speak of my area. You pastors speak of my church. You district superintendents speak of my district. None of which appellations are true. They are not ours. We belong to them. They don't belong to us. Now, how can we judge whether our church is already becoming or is a private club? There are three characteristics of a private club. First, it is made up of people that are gathered together primarily out of superficial congeniality. That is, they like sewing, or they like music, or they like golf, or they like gardening, and this superficial congeniality brings them together regularly. Secondly, it goes on their strengths, their finances, their personality strength, their social graces, their intellectual gifts. And when there isn't enough of this, they disappear. And third, if you don't like it or if you aren't enjoying it, you just resign. You just don't pay your dues anymore. You don't have any real responsibility to carry on. But the church is not and never can be, in that sense, a private club. It was not founded by man for his purposes, nor intended to fulfill human goals primarily, however high their ethical purpose. It is not properly made up of superficially congenial people held together by gregariousness and sociability, or for the purpose of self-expression. Nor can the church fulfill its mission simply because among its members are the socially, intellectually, or administrative leaders of the community. Some years ago I was in Russia and had a good deal of fellowship with Archbishop Nikodim. And I sensed in him a feeling of optimism, of courage, that the church was going to win. And I asked him if this is true. He said, yes, it is true. I said, why? I thought he might say, well, we're learning how to deal with these communists. We can get around here. We can do that. But he went so much deeper that he made me ashamed. He said, Bishop Raines, it is my faith and conviction that God will not let his church die in Russia. Now, if there is any hope that the church is going to live in the years that are ahead, and some people don't think it is, it will be not because we are good enough or wise enough or strong enough. It will be because he uses us for his purposes to keep his church obeying him and reconciling his children unto him. The church was founded by God for his purposes. The New Testament indicates that the church is central in God's purpose to reconcile the world unto himself. By reconcile, I take it, we do not mean that God will change his attitude. We aren't reconciled by getting him to be different. But rather that we become reconciled, changed toward him because of his gift of love in Christ. Our attitudes shift. A church is not strong when it is made up of people of the same color of skin, the same income, the same living in the same neighborhood, the same economic interests and therefore prejudices. Builders tell us that the kind of sand that is made up of little round pellets, just like little marbles, does not make good cement. It is the sand that is angular, that's jagged, that has all sorts of shapes, and then the cement can get into those angularities, and that's what makes strong cement. This is also true of the church. The church is most potentially powerful when it's made up of a variety of kinds of people, old and young, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, socially prominent and socially obscure, white and black. Because the educated man in Christ has something to say to the uneducated, and vice versa. The poor man has something to say that the rich man needs in Christ, and the rich man has something also to say. And when there become different interests, clashing prejudices, different ways of thinking in the life of the church, and they are held together in Christ by their common commitment to him, and the creation of a fellowship by the Holy Spirit, when this happens, You have then a demonstration, a witness of the fact that in Christ there is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. You have a demonstration that the barriers that mankind thinks can't ever be overcome in Christ simply disappear. They do not continue to exist. The miracle of his presence makes us one in him. Well, the church, if it is not to be a private club, must be a redemptive church. A banker in a distant community misappropriated some funds. He confessed before he was discovered, but he was arrested and tried and convicted and sent to prison. And the next week or the week after, when the official board met, it was called the official board then, somebody stood up and said, I move we take this man's name and his family from our records. They've disgraced us as a fellowship in this community. Our name has been besmirched. I move we take their name off. Somebody got up and a little nervously said, well, his family didn't do anything. Couldn't we just take his name off and let his family's name continue? And then somebody made a terrible mistake. Somebody got out the New Testament. If you're about to do a mean thing, it's a terrible mistake to take the New Testament and begin to read it. And you read the parable of the unforgiving servant. Man who owed $10,000 approximately to his master, pled to be given time and he was forgiven, and then went out and clutched a fellow servant who owed him $10 and put him in prison. Well, of course, the whole atmosphere changed and they couldn't do this, and it was then arranged that every week that the man was in prison, he got a letter from some member of that official board. And every month that he was there, he had a visit from some members of the official board. And when, at the end of his prison term sentence, cut short by good behavior, he stood at the door of the prison to go out free into the world again, frightened and uncertain and wondering how in the world he'd get started. When he opened the door, he found a committee from that official board outside the church, outside the prison, and they took him to the church, and there they had arranged a communion service for the official board and for the man and his family. If it's to be more than a private club, it must be a redemptive fellowship. The New Testament sees the church as those called of God, not to be the privileged in-group of his favorites, but as like unto his Son, able because of God's love to love the unlovely, to rescue the perishing in body, mind, and spirit, to incarnate the love that suffers long and is kind, the love that envieth not and vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up and doth not behave itself unseemly and seeketh not her own and is not easily provoked and thinketh no evil and rejoiceth not in unrighteousness but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love, this love never faileth. Now then, a careful study of the Old and New Testaments exposes that this church must see the heresy in the notion that God's earth is divided into two mutually exclusive realms, the secular on the one hand and the sacred on the other, and that the church is to concern itself with the sacred and is to avoid the secular. We will do well to remember, for example, that the first civil rights march was led by Moses. That Amos created angered consternation when he denounced the elaborately beautiful ritual in the temple, which had no effect upon the worshippers' exploitation of the poor or employing false balances outside the temple. He was a troublemaker, and he was told not to say such things in the king's capital. In the New Testament, John 3:16, we read, God so loved the world. It doesn't say God so loved the religious portion of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ said to his disciples and through them to us, you're the salt of not the church end of things. You're not the salt of the religious portion of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Not you're the light of the good world. You're the light of the bruised, bad, bleeding, disobedient world, the sinful world, of which you are likely to be a part and needing forgiveness yourself. Now, this does not automatically mean that the church has been given by God expertise, wisdom in all fields of life, and that it should run out and make statements about all aspects of life as if it did have this miraculous gift. It simply does not. The church should be very careful lest it speak ex cathedra, as if it had the truth and no one else had right to a different opinion. The church should be careful when it enters the industrial and the social and the economic areas of life, that it makes every effort to listen to the insights of all sides of every question, and in expressing its view, leave room for differences of opinion, and be sure that the point of view the church feels is mistaken gets fully and sympathetically represented in the discussion. Everything that concerns the welfare of mankind is of mandatory interest to God's church. By speaking too often on too many subjects with too little thought given to its statements, the church can lose its influence for good and unnecessarily divide its own constituency. Now, if the church is to be renewed, it must learn how to recognize and reverse the onset of obsolescence. The church in many ways is unique, as you and I know, but the church also is made up of human beings and organizes itself much as so-called secular bodies do, like education, political bodies, business, social service. And organizations such as the church are subject to being studied under effectiveness standards. The science of organization has developed, for example, in recent years by such pioneers as Christopher Sauer of Michigan State University, and can be of great assistance to all who are concerned about the renewal of the church. Renewal of the church is the religious phraseology for the secular phrase of recognizing and reversing obsolescence. That's the way the secular phrase runs. We speak of renewal, they speak of recognizing and reversing obsolescence. Now, all organizations tend to become obsolete because of the revolutionary changes in the world and the slowness of bureaucracy-run organizations to keep up to date, and close the cultural and the economic and the technical gap or lag. Business spends huge sums of money every year to overcome this lag, knowing that it must do so or perish. Now, Dr. Sauer identifies several symptoms whereby any organization can detect approaching or actual obsolescence, which, if not halted, will threaten the continued usefulness of that organization, including the church. First, the loss of the intellectual support by the thinkers of the nation or society. For example, no publication in France for five generations preceding Bastille Day supported the divine right of kings. Such abandonment of support by the thinkers of a nation preceded the English and the Russian and the other revolutions. Now, it is significant that for the last 20 years, most of the writing about the church, both by those within its membership and those outside it, have been critical. In a recent NBC TV 2.5-hour program entitled From Here to the 70s, the church was mentioned only twice, and each time in implied or openly stated criticism. On the program, a voice said, speaking for youth, "The church is identified with the establishment and is seen by youth as its most hypocritical and irrelevant ally." Now, we will do well to recognize that the church does not have the standing in the community at large that it did when I was a boy or a generation ago. And we ought to ask why this is and what can be done about it. Now, Dr. Sauer says a second symptom of approaching or actual obsolescence is the falling off of what are called inputs and outputs of users. When banks or investors are no longer willing to invest in a business organization, its life is threatened. Also, when customers cease to buy a product, as in the case of Studebaker cars and Underwood typewriters, obsolescence is far advanced and perhaps irreversible, and the organization's doomed. Now, the inputs and the outputs of the church are declining. All the churches, except some of the Pentecostal groups, some of the most conservative, theological, the rest of the general-run Catholic and Protestant churches have smaller inputs and outputs. The church generally speaking, is finding it increasingly difficult to recruit the ablest youth for the ministry and other church-related occupations. In giving, the United Methodist Church, for example, is 47th among the 49 largest denominations and is just now in something of a financial crunch. Whether or not this is temporary, we do not know. Also, the United Methodist Church is growing at a much lower rate than the population increase. Indeed, it actually lost more than 100,000 members last year. If Methodism had grown in the 20th century at the same rate that it grew from 1850 to 1900, we would be a church of 33 million members, not a church of 11 million members. And we have far fewer missionaries in the field than we had 40 years ago. We are down in church attendance, down in church enrollment. The church is already under the standards I've been indicating that it's becoming obsolete and desperately needs renewal. What can we do about it? How do you reverse obsolescence? Well, Dr. Sauer says that it's axiomatic that any organization needs help from the outside. That is, you got into trouble because the people inside weren't smart enough or dedicated enough or something enough to let it drift the way it's going. You've got to bring somebody in who will be realistic enough to say to you, there's where you're wrong, and there's where you're wrong, and there's where you're wrong. Now, I agree with this. We should have outside help. But let us begin with what we think we see as we study the life of the church. We have already thought together about the fact that the church has a growing tendency to think of itself as our private club. We need to begin an ongoing program, in addition to this, in my judgment, of adult education, perhaps beginning with only half a dozen persons who are genuinely concerned, and let us begin with the New Testament. As this group becomes aware of what the New Testament suggests as to the nature and mission of the church, they will become a part of the salt and light and leaven to give leadership to other members. We can begin to heal this dangerous gap which separates the clergy and the layman and the old and the young. I think we make three mistakes educationally in the church. First, we take it for granted that we can do a real job in a very short time. 25 times, 35 minutes a time is the average amount of training that a youngster gets in the United Methodist Church today in church school. Friends, you can't teach anybody to do anything very well in that length of time. You can't teach a girl to twirl a baton effectively in that length of time. We do not allow time enough for it to be done well. We don't give the concern and time. But secondly, we make a mistake as to the place. Now, I got many of my best insights in church school. I learned the meaning of the grace of God from a church school teacher who saw me misbehave and could have reported to me to my father and didn't. And I know what he would have done right on the premises. But I would have to say that the church is not really the place where religious education takes place fundamentally. It takes place in the home. If whatever is taught on Sunday is in the home denied by what the family says or by what the family does, well, then the child believes what the family says and it does not believe what the church says. And the third mistake is people. We have thought that the Sunday school teacher was responsible for the religious education of the child. They are not. The parents are responsible for it. So then my conviction is we ought to go on with the present Sunday school until we can change it and gradually bring in the parents on Sunday and spend an hour and a half training them as to what they will teach and talk over with their children when they get home Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And thus they will work out together a faith. This can be done. And it can be done with joy. I remember, for example, in the summer when we used to take an especially long time for family devotions, hearing our oldest son, whom I'd called home for devotions from the neighbors where he was, and as he started home and then he turned and shouted back to them, "Come on over to devotions, our house. Gee, they're good and scary." Well, we were taking then the perilous journey of Paul and the shipwrecks. And if you've got any dramatic sense at all, you can make this live so that kids are scared in it and live it and believe in it and want it. You have no trouble. If you'll put yourself in the children's place, if you'll let them participate, if you'll make it a thing they have a part in running, you can have an interesting time. All children want to know about life. They'll ask questions if you'll give them a chance, and they'll ask questions that'll embarrass you. Well, I think we are making mistakes in the fields of education that have got to be reversed if we expect this oncoming generation to go out into life with any real conviction about the Christian faith or any fundamental knowledge as to what its tenets are and what can be said for them as well as what can be said against them, so that they can worship God with their mind as well as with their heart and with their will, and they can give a reason for the faith that is in them. Now, third, I hesitate to say this, but I must say it. I think we should face the fact that we as ministers are, generally speaking, not holding worship services in which lives are changed, healed, reinforced to tackle life's problems with greater courage. I am now, Sunday after Sunday, living the life of a layman. That is, I go and sit with Ms. Raines in some church and worship there, and it's wonderful. It's like a missionary. I came back, and to everybody's surprise, bought a little place on the Baltimore and Albany Railroad and overlooking the tracks. And somebody said, "Why in the world you buy there?" Well, he said, "I sit out on the back porch. Gee, you don't know how good it is to see something go I don't have to push." But, my dear friends, I would have to say that as I sit in the pew with the layman, I cannot understand why the services are as well attended as they are. For the sermons wander and jump about like a bubble on a hot stove. They show inadequate preparation. They are not biblically centered. They are not Christ-centered. Nor are they even life situation-centered. In fact, they are not centered anywhere except an occasional funny story. Now, I'm sure this is not true of any of you. Now then, dear friends, the pastoral prayer reveals an earnest spirit oftentimes, but not one that knows how to talk to God about in such a way as make people want to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, that's me. That's what I need. That's what I want." They talk around in lovely, big, and oratorical language, and many and many a time I know they're talking to me and not to Him. You stop to listen to your prayer if you write it out on Sunday. You stop to read it and see if there aren't some places where instead of actually looking and thinking to God, you're talking to your congregation over His shoulder. You're preaching again. There are some things I've heard ministers say in prayers they couldn't say if they were talking to God. You just wouldn't say that. The Lord already knows it. You don't have to. It's no news to Him. We need to separate in our prayers the times when we aren't talking to God at all. We're talking to our people. Well, the young people tell me that the language and symbols used in the average church are foreign to them. And I understand some of this, for I discover that some of the hymns which I sang with great satisfaction in my youth no longer say what I feel or express what I need. Now, some of them are yet wonderful, but some of them are not saying what I now feel and what I now need. Now, I do not believe for a moment that rewriting the ritual will result in the renewal of the church. Some may, but I don't have any confidence in that. Nor do I believe that getting all the denominations together into one big church will renew the church. My father was a banker, and he once said to me, "Son, if you unite 5 weak banks into a big bank, you get a big weak bank, not a big strong bank." What the layman rightly expects of the minister and what the minister expects of the layman must also be reconsidered and changed. The minister is no longer to be thought of as the main fighter of the battle for the kingdom, who's supported on the shoulders of the layman, but he does the fighting, not any longer. He is one of the fighters, but the great fighting is done by the layman out where they live, work, play, love. This is where the world is lost or won, where the laymen are. The worship service is much like the huddle on the football field before the play is taken. It's to get inspiration, to get forgiven, to get back together as a team, to discover what's going to be the next play, to get the instructions from the coach, in our case from God. And then only when you get back on the line does the ball get advanced. And only when you get out into the world does the kingdom begin to come. You are here in worship service to be renewed, to be forgiven, to be encouraged, and then to be sent out where the battle is. It may be that the day of the huge congregation and the great building is either coming to a close or temporarily unsuited to the needs of the time, I don't know. The Wesleys worked through classes and bands, small groups, where everyone not only had an opportunity to participate, but was expected to participate. And you knew the sincerity of the people who were in there. I remember going to prayer meeting every Wednesday night, and there was one fellow who came from the South and talked about the law, the law, and he was oratorical, and we all knew he was mean to his wife. Well, do you know when that man started to pray, everything just stopped. We just sat there and waited for him to finish his talk. Nobody felt he was praying. Nobody listened. Nobody paid any attention to him. Because we know each other's sincerity when we're in a small group. You can't hide from each other. And this may need to be done for a while in small groups or in addition to the large sanctuary. We must learn that groups can be used for many purposes and not give up if one of them fails. Some groups ought to fail because we didn't start them right, or they're not doing the right thing. They don't go on to witness. They just have little spiritual tea parties. They play church, but don't actually get out into the world to act it. May well be that we should give up our increasingly large bureaucracy and give it a thorough shaking up, including the bishops, the boards, the agency secretaries. They all act like bureaucracies anywhere act. They tend to forget that they exist to serve the cause and tend to become autonomous groups seeking to perpetuate themselves and to enlarge their authority and power. Well, how do we become a new man in this new church? Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus was of the establishment. He was a thoroughly reputable man with a good past and a flexible spirit, and inquiringly came honestly to Jesus. But Jesus did not say to him that this was a matter that was optional. He didn't say, "Nicodemus, I think it would be wise for you to consider the possibility of the wisdom or the reasonability of your being born again." He didn't say this. He said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Now, conversion, unfortunately, is not in good standing in many places, and I'm sorry for this. It's not in good standing in part because some people have seen overly emotional experiences that didn't result in continuing character change, and so this has become into disrepute. Also, some people feel they're too big for it. I've heard people say that for the emotionally immature or the emotionally weak and unstable, it is all right for conversion. But for the realists and the emotionally strong and the mentally poised, you don't need this. I believe Jesus would say quite simply to all of us that being born again, conversion, is like puberty. You either go through it or you don't grow up. Now, sometimes it may come with slow and gentle beauty, and sometimes with startling suddenness the lineaments of a man or a woman stand out in what was but yesterday a boy or a girl. But whether it comes slowly and gradually and sweetly or startlingly and suddenly, it comes. Or you don't grow up. You don't become the man or the woman you got it in you to be. Now, similarly, in the realm of the emotions, in the realm of the mind, of the understanding, and of the will, and of the imagination, I'm not seeking to define what conversion is. I'm seeking the thing Jesus was talking about, the being born again. You either have this happen to you, or you don't become. You never reach the measure of your measure of the stature of Christ. You continue likely to be a part of the problem of your family and of your church and of your generation, not a part of the solution of that problem. The basic necessity of every human being is to become a person. God gives us a brush pile of roots and trunk and bark and leaves and twigs, and it is our function to make out of this a living tree. Now, being born again can begin in any one of a number of ways. It can come through the touch of a teacher. For example, here was a part of a letter that came to a great Scott teacher. The student said, "I do not know what life or lives may lie before me, but this I know, that to the end of the last of them I shall bear your mark upon me." Now, it takes no great clairvoyance to see what has happened here. Here was a boy that was meandering around, not doing anything with himself, no dominant purpose in his life, and then the teacher got a hold of him. And suddenly he began to be concentrated. He began to be a person. And person, of course, persona is just the Greek word for the mask which the actor put on in order to be in character all the time. You'd be the same when you're being brought together. And that was what happened to this boy, and millions of parents are eagerly hoping that some teacher will help their boy get into, or girl get into, this kind of an experience. Sometimes it begins not in a teacher, but begins in love. For example, Shakespeare makes Portia say to Bassanio, "Though for myself alone I would not be ambitious in my wish to wish myself much better, yet for you I would be troubled 20 times myself. And so you and I have seen scatterbrained and selfish and vain young women through the experience of love and marriage and motherhood come into a personality of strength and beauty and unity and unselfishness through the experience of love. Or it may begin in disaster." Strangely enough, here was Michael Dowling, 14 years of age, caught in a blizzard in the north central part of this country, both legs frozen, his left hand frozen, and most of his right. This would have been an excuse for giving up. But instead of that, it brought him together. He worked for an education. He became a teacher and the editor of a newspaper. He became a banker, became the Speaker of the House of the state of Minnesota. And today there is a Michael Dowling school in Minneapolis named for him, for crippled children. Ambition may sometimes do this. You have seen poor boys who have discovered they had real abilities give themselves the dynamic energy to becoming something powerful and rise to the top. But whether this becoming a person begins in the influence of a teacher or love or disaster or the thrust and drive to succeed, it must culminate in a personal experience of Christ. Or you never can be sure that you aren't united around the wrong group of things. You never can be sure that you're united around ideas and attitudes and values that will grow with you across the years, so that as you get older, they're still adequate, so that you are becoming a part of the solution of your societies, your families, your church's problems. Only in Him. This is what I think the New Testament means when it says, "There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." He is the only one who can do this. He is the gift of God. He has the key to human nature, whereby, wherever you begin, if you find your way into His presence and come to think of Him, first of all, perhaps as the greatest of men, and then find Him as more than the greatest of men, and then finally you feel a demand on His part calling to you, and you yield to that call, you discover that there takes place in you this born-again experience, which may need to happen more than once. It isn't always happen just once. Let me share with you this experience. For example, here was a bishop's experience that I will share with you. Recently, within the last 3 or 4 years, a bishop came under the conviction that he must be renewed, be born anew, if he was to be a part of the group of people who are going to try to help this country from splitting apart into two unequal and divided groups of people. He got the first echo of this as he read the Kerner Report and was shocked and inclined to deny its accusations against him, for it said he was a white racist. And I quote what it said. "White Americans have never fully understood what the Negro American can never forget, is that white society is deeply implicated in the ghetto. White institutions created it, white institutions maintain it, white society condones it." The report said that he was responsible and that he was racist. Now, his first response was, "I'm not responsible." But then as he read the report, he began to see what had happened and how it had happened and what the circumstances were, and he began to realize that he hadn't touched these. He'd said a little about them, he'd done nothing about them. He let the apathy and he had fine personal relations with individual Negroes, many of them, but he was permitting society, and he a part of that society, to put a burden on the backs of the Negro that were artificial and were simply unchristian and were keeping them from having their inalienable rights as Americans. And then he was inclined to say, as he read onto it, when they said he was responsible, he was inclined to say, I'm not responsible. It's the poor that are responsible. They won't work. They're lazy. They live and take welfare on the money I earn and pay taxes on. And then he got to reading the 25th chapter of Matthew, where the last judgment is brought. And come, you blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, for I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. There's no escape clause there of judgment. I was saying, the bishop was saying, if these are worthy poor, according to my ideas, well, then I ought to help them. But if they're not worthy, according to my ideas, that is, if they're uppity, or if they're mad, or if they protest too loudly, well, then I don't have to do anything for them. But Jesus didn't say this. He didn't say, you are loved of God because you're good. No. He said, you are loved of God in spite of the fact you aren't good. You're loved because you're his children. And you are to love these who are so much worse off than you are, caught in this prison. You're to love them, not because they're worthy or good, but because you are loved. And you've learned that love in Christ, and you love them because they need you. They need what you have. You need to enter into, reorient your priorities, and enter into a massive and many-sided and continuing effort to rescue your brethren who are in the ghetto or any of the minority groups, some of whom only need better education, some of whom need better opportunity and a job, and some of whom don't want to work, 'tis true, but they need to be rescued too, much more difficult to do. They are more sunk, but we ought to have more pity for them and not to cast them off. Thus, you see, the new birth may happen a number of times. Every time you see an area of your life that you've been trying to play God in, you haven't surrendered to Christ, then you need another experience of his forgiving grace and a conversion. Thus, the new birth may be in part a unifying and peace-giving experience, but it can also be a most disturbing and upsetting experience. For if Christ is at the center of it, he will show us our cross and lead us to shoulder it and carry it. He will open our eyes to see today's personal folly and our world's poverty and race and war problems through his eyes, and to be empowered by his Spirit as a person, a church, a nation, a world to heal and to reconcile. He is the way to peace. Perhaps it may well be change. We may have to change our ways of thinking and abandon long accepted standards and traditions and values. And as we plow and furrow our minds in his presence and tear up some of our old ideas, we will accept involvement and relevance in accepting responsibilities as disciples and as a church for poverty and racism and laziness and injustice and indifference to others' suffering. But we must be careful not to lose sight of the other equally important command of our Lord. You must be born again. The incarnational church is not to be just a force for civil rights, social change, the passive of essential legislation. This is good, but it's not all. Its worship, its teaching, and fellowship are to be used of Christ to empower men, to make new men in their hearts, their values, their consciences, and lead them to new and kinder judgments and to see the least of these as their brothers. It is not just social justice and involvement, nor just personal rebirth. It is both, continuously. Such new birth will cause this new church to face divided opinions in its own membership. It was so in the beginning. Jesus Christ got into trouble with the leaders of his church and nation because he called for radical change. His message and method of work outraged the Orthodox and the inflexible religious people. The question why followed him like his own shadow. So disturbingly revolutionary was the nature of his message and the mission to which he called his followers. Why do you eat with publicans? Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders? Why do you heal on the Sabbath? Innovation is always suspect. To propose new ideas in science, like the earth turning around the sun, as Galileo did, or circulation of the blood, as Bruno did, or evolving life, as Darwin did, has meant reviling and persecution, sometimes death. But teaching new and upsetting ideas in religion, new concepts of God, the Bible, the church's mission, when older and sacred and accepted ideas have intertwined themselves with the basic foundations of our thinking, is to arouse a holy hatred against the innovator. And often when we denounce him, we think we are pleasing God. That's what the Old Testament calls holy hatred, a hatred in which you can indulge without any guilt of conscience. Jesus was never an innovator just to disturb. He saw himself not as destroying the old revelation, but as fulfilling it, calling men to see and to act on what it was pointing to. He knew intimately what the old meant for the new times and the new problems. Now, he's still the innovator, the disturber. He still says, "You have heard it said of old," and then he states the former tradition, "but I say unto you," and then he gives you a higher standard. It may be that if we are to be the incarnational church renewed, a church in which the Spirit of Christ and his cross are clearly seen, the church will become committed to upsetting changes in our personal and organizational life and become involved in society and its problems. God himself led the way, didn't he? He became involved in his incarnation in Christ, in his world, in order to reconcile his children, all of them, to himself. And Christ has called us to carry this on. His work in our day, in his and our world. Now, never since the days of John Wesley and Otterbein and Asbury has the church, United Methodist Church at least, had such a strategic opportunity. If this new world is not to be burned to a cinder and human life made impossible, if the races are ever to learn to live together in peace, if people are to discipline themselves so that overpopulation does not smother mankind, if pollution is to be controlled and our environment made safe and decent for generations yet unborn, if war is to be no more, it will take and it will be require that persons are there not those who are simply unconverted and unreconciled men and women working hard at humanitarian tasks, even though they are regularly attending church? Such do not have the ultimate good news or power to share. We must be involved, incarnational church, but we must also be made new men in Christ again and again, yoked to him in prayer and in worship and in witness and in service and in suffering. This new man can be used of God to be a part of the new church, which can be used of him to be the salt and light and leaven in our new and frightening and wonderful world. Shall we pray? Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts and see if there be a wicked way in us, and then lead us to the foot of our Savior's cross that we may look and see him, know that we have helped to put him there, and then send him to us as the resurrected Lord, the Holy Spirit, to whom we may give our hearts and wills and minds, and being born again after the fashion that he would have us to become, growing up into our measure of his stature, we become thy obedient people, the people of God, working for the reconciliation of thy children to thyself. And this we ask in his blessed name.